Scripture reading this morning will be taken from the book of Romans, chapter 13, verses 1 through 7. Let every soul be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and the authorities that exist are appointed by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authority resists the ordinance of God, and those who resist will bring judgment on themselves. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to evil. Do you want to be unafraid? Of the authority, do what is good, and you will have praise from the same. For he is God's minister to you for good. But if you do evil, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain, for he is God's minister, an avenger to execute wrath on him who practices evil. Therefore you must be subject, not only because of wrath, but also for conscience' sake. For because of this you may also pay taxes, for they are God's ministers attending continually to this very thing. Render, therefore, to all their due. Taxes to whom taxes are due, customs to whom customs, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor.
Good morning. I want to take this opportunity to welcome all of you to services this morning, especially the visitors. You are our honored guests. As Brother Al has already said, I want to add my voice to his in welcoming you and hoping that you'll hang around after services and get to know the folks here. I'm confident that you will find a very friendly group of disciples who are dedicated to serving Jesus Christ. And let me tell you, if you've never been here before, a little bit about where we're coming from. We are trying to follow the Bible alone. Now, when I say that, I also realize that that's about what every church says, isn't it? That's what they all say. But I say to you that the proof is in the pudding. The proof is in the pudding. Anybody can say we follow the Bible. But let's just take the Bible and find out. And so I submit to you that anything that you've seen done here this morning, we can provide scripture for. Book, chapter, and verse for preaching. Book, chapter, and verse for taking the Lord's Supper on the first day of the week. Book, chapter, and verse for laying by in store on the first day of the week. Book, chapter, and verse for prayers offered to God through Jesus Christ. And book, chapter, and verse for all of the things that we do as far as teaching, as far as doctrine, as far as our beliefs and practices. And so we ask you to put us to the test. And if there's something you've seen or heard here today or at any time that you don't understand, let us know about that, because we also know that we could be wrong. And so if we are, you'd be our best friend if you could point that out to us. So come back. Be with us anytime you have opportunity. We'll meet tonight at 5 o'clock. We'll have a second sermon tonight. And on Wednesday nights, we meet at 7 o'clock. Come be with us at any or all of those services. I want to talk to you today and tonight and also next Sunday morning on the duties of government. The text that Brother James just read to you, Romans 13 verses 1 through 7, deals with the duties of Christians and the duties of the government. It's a subject that is really not emphasized enough in our preaching. A lot of people who think that man's law simply does not matter. I knew a Christian, a brother in Christ, several years ago who had such a view. He believed that if the government was corrupt, that Christians had no obligation to submit themselves to that government. And so it occurs to me that you'd have trouble submitting to any government, because just about every government that's ever existed somewhere along the line has some corruption in it. It's not a good thing, and I'm not proud of that, but that's just a fact. Just about every government has corruption in it, and if that's the case, then we might as well just throw civil government out the window and not have anything to do with it. I don't believe that's what the Scripture teaches us, but there are a lot of people who have that view, that man's law simply doesn't matter, only God's law matters, and this is absolutely false. God's law, the Bible, tells us to respect man's law. God's law does allow for an exception, and we may talk about that tonight for a little while, where Peter said we must obey God rather than men. When there's a conflict between man's law and God's law, then God's law must reign supreme. But these three lessons that we'll be looking at this morning and this evening and next Sunday morning, we'll discuss, first of all, this morning, the role of government. Tonight, we'll discuss the role of a Christian to his government. And then next Sunday morning, we'll talk about a hot potato with some people, not really with me, but a hot potato with some people. We're going to be talking about the issue of capital punishment. And I believe the Scriptures have something to say about that. So we'll be discussing that at length next Sunday morning. So open your Bible, study with me this subject matter, the Christian and his government. First of all, I think I want to make sure that I lay some groundwork here. I want you to understand that I'm discussing God's will for government. This is not this morning a class on the U.S. Constitution. I am not a constitutional scholar. I know a whole lot more about the Bible than I know about the Constitution. In fact, I'm a little ashamed to tell you I've never read the Constitution all the way through. I've read portions of it, I've studied portions of it, and I remember my high school government class. I know some things about the Constitution, but I'm far from being a constitutional scholar. And even if I were, I would have to present it either from a leftist or a rightist point of view, that is, a conservative or a liberal point of view. So this is not a class on conservative government. This is not a class on liberal government. This is not a class on the Constitution of the United States. I'm talking about God's will for civil government. And that's why I started us out here in Romans 13. If you just look quickly with me at verse 1, Paul says, "Let every soul be subject to the governing authorities. For there is no authority except from God, and the authorities that exist are appointed by God." I want you to notice the generic language of that statement, because he doesn't say, "Let every soul be subject to the kingdoms." He doesn't say, "Let every soul be subject to the democracies." He doesn't say, "Let every soul be subject to the republics or to the totalitarian leaders." He says, "Governing authorities." That's generic. And it encompasses all of those. It's generic intentionally. And he says the authorities that exist, in the latter part of verse 1, the authorities that exist are appointed by God. Now, to understand this verse, please understand what Paul is saying here. He's saying he's considering government abstractly. That is to say, the concept of government. He's not saying here that a particular form of government is God approved. He's not saying that God approves of having an empire, because that's what was in place when this was written. He's not saying that God approves of having a democracy, or God approves of having a republic. He's not giving approval here to a specific form of government, but government as a concept. He's also not saying here that I approve of all rulers. We know that through reading Scripture that God does not approve of all rulers. He allows them to come to power, but he does not approve of all rulers. So he's not saying, when he says the powers that exist are appointed by God, he's not saying that God approves of every ruler in the world. That's not the statement that's being made. And he's not saying that he approves of every decision of every ruler in the world. That's not what's being said here. He's simply considering the concept of government abstractly, the ideal of government, the ideal of civil authorities. He says that is what's ordained of God. That is what appointed of God. Now, as we think about that, and this should be obvious, but sometimes I wonder if we've thought of that, of this, any human endeavor, listen very carefully, any human endeavor, and that includes churches, and that includes governments, any human endeavor is flawed, because man is flawed. In Romans 3 and verse 23, the Bible says, "All have sinned and come short of the glory of God." I'm reminded of something that Jan says every once in a while. He says, "You know, the church would be okay if it wasn't for all the people." And of course, Jan is saying that with tongue firmly planted in cheek, because he knows that there is no church without people. But he's saying that people create problems. People sin. People transgress God's will. And that's true in churches. There is no perfect church. If you ever find one, don't join it, because you'll ruin it for sure. And so there are no perfect churches. There are no perfect businesses. Every business has problems. There are no perfect governments. They do not exist, because man is flawed, and anything that man does will be flawed. And so every government has problems. I am not here this morning to defend the government of the United States. That's not what I'm here for. There are crooked politicians, and there are crooked politicians in both political parties, in the Democratic Party and in the Republican Party. I'm not here to defend those people. I find them reprehensible. No matter which side of the political spectrum they come from, a crooked politician I find reprehensible. And yet somehow or another we keep electing them over and over again, the same ones, for years on end. And I'm not here to defend that. Our country, for 40 years now, has upheld the idea of the murder of babies. And I'm not here to support that. And so understand where I'm coming from here. Recently, our court in our country has paved the way for the approval of gay marriages. It'll still be carried out on a state-by-state basis, But there are several states who already have that in place, and they've paved the way to allow gay marriage. Folks, get ready. It's coming. Whether we like it or not, whether we want it or not, it's coming. I'm not here to defend any of that. Every government has problems because every government is made up of humans, and humans are sinners. And furthermore, when you add to that that there are precious few people, listen very carefully, there are precious few people in this world who really seek God's way in life. Turn, if you will, to Matthew chapter 7. This is in the Sermon on the Mount. We're familiar with the passage. Jesus is really, in my way of looking at this, he is beginning to extend the invitation, so to speak, in our parlance, in our language. Now, he's not saying that in those words, but in our language, that's what we'd say. He's beginning to extend the invitation, wind the sermon down, and point out that we have a choice to make. In verse 13, he says, "Enter by the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and there are many who go in by it." Most of the people, the majority of the people in this world, are on that broad way that leads to destruction. Verse 14 says, "Narrow is the gate and difficult is the way which leads to life, and there are few who find it." And when you get outside the body of Christ, that number drops dramatically, nearly unto zero. Nearly unto zero. Once you get outside the body of Christ, there are very few people seeking, really seeking the will of God. But here's the thing. When we look at God's will for government, suddenly we have a standard by which to judge whether or not a government is doing what God intends for it to do. In other words, I'm not trying to tell you what I think government ought to do. I'm not trying to tell you what I think the role of government ought to be. I'm not trying to tell you what I think the Constitution says the role of government ought to be. I'm trying to tell you what God says the role of government ought to be, and that gives us a basis then to measure our government, whether it be the national or the state or the county or the city government. We have a basis, when we look to God's Word, we have a basis, not an ideological basis, not a conservative or liberal basis, but we have a biblical basis, a God-given basis by which to judge our government. I would suggest to you now, with that background, that I think the first thing, and you don't hear much of this anymore, in fact, there'd be people who would oppose this, but I believe God's will for government is that it prays. The government should be a praying body of people. And yet we know there are a lot of people who would stand opposed to that. They would have their lawsuits and there would be all sorts of trouble, but I think that this is God's will. Turn your Bibles, if you will, to the book of Daniel, chapter 2. Daniel is a fascinating book. It hasn't been, I don't know, 6-8 months ago that we studied the book of Daniel right here at Fisher's in our Sunday night Bible study. And in Daniel 2, I'm trying to get my Bible over there. My pages are turning slowly here this morning. In Daniel 2, in verses 20 and 21, Daniel is praising God here because God has answered Daniel's prayer. Daniel wants to be able to interpret this dream that King Nebuchadnezzar is having. I'm not interested in that dream this morning. But Daniel wants to be able to interpret that, so he's prayed to God for that, and God gave him the information he needed. And so he's praying, praising God for that, and he says in verse 20, "Daniel answered and he said, 'Blessed be the name of God forever and ever, for wisdom and might are His. He changes the times and the seasons.'" Listen, "He removes kings and raises up kings. He gives wisdom to the wise and knowledge to those who have understanding." Did you see that? That God removes kings and raises up kings. Don't you forget that God is on the throne. Don't you forget that God is in control of the nations. Never forget that. Sometimes our leaders do forget that. The very reason that government should be praying is because they should acknowledge that God is in control of the nations. And if God is in control, then we need to be seeking His wisdom. Out in the fourth chapter, same book, in verse 17, this is a message delivered to King Nebuchadnezzar concerning a dream that he had or a vision that he had. And it says in verse 17, "This decision is by the decree of the watchers, the sentence by the word of the holy ones, in order that the living may know that the Most High rules in the kingdom of men and gives it to whomever he will and sets over it the lowest of men." I cannot help but wonder if that isn't a little bit of a dig at Nebuchadnezzar. He said, "Nebuchadnezzar, you're one of the lowest of men. I've even allowed you to rule. I've even allowed you to sit on the throne." And so notice that God says, "I rule in the kingdoms of men. I set over the kingdoms whoever I want, and I can even put the lowest, basest, most crooked person in the world there if I want to. If I want him there, I can use him for my purposes." God can use individuals that we would never think he could be able to use. He can use them for his purposes. In verses 31 and 32, It says, while the word was still in the king's mouth, a voice fell from heaven. King Nebuchadnezzar, to you it has spoken, the kingdom has departed from you. They shall drive you from men, your dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field. They shall make you eat grass like oxen, and seven times shall pass over you until you know, Nebuchadnezzar needed to learn this, that the Most High rules in the kingdoms of men and gives it to whomever he chooses. Now, if God rules in the kingdoms of men, then it stands to reason that governments that fail to acknowledge and honor God are a reproach and an abomination in his sight. And that includes our government. Any government that fails to acknowledge God is a reproach and an abomination in his sight. In Proverbs 14 and verse 34, and I think most of us are familiar with this verse, it says, righteousness exalts a nation, but sin is a reproach to any people. Notice that, any people. I don't care where you live, don't care what language you speak, don't care about your ethnic background. Sin is a reproach to any people, and righteousness exalts a nation. Move on out to chapter 16, verse 12, and he narrows this down even further to the rulers and the leaders. And he says in 16:12, it is an abomination for kings to commit wickedness. You remember me telling you about those crooked politicians? That's what he's talking about here. It is an abomination for kings to commit wickedness, for a throne is established by righteousness. That's what God pays attention to. That's what will cause a nation to endure. And so the opposite is also true. A throne will be torn apart by wickedness. And these facts, putting these facts together, tell us that government leaders should be praying. They should be seeking God. Turn, if you will, to 1 Chronicles chapter 10. And we have an account here of King Saul's death. And I chose this passage because it indicates to us in no uncertain terms what brought his kingdom to an end. There were three kings of Israel, that is to say, before the kingdom was divided, before it was split into two, the northern and the southern kingdoms. But there were three. There were Saul, David, and Solomon. And Saul's the first one, and now God has removed him from power. And it says in 1 Chronicles 10 and verse 13, so Saul died for his unfaithfulness. Remember that? It is an abomination for kings to commit wickedness, for a throne is established by righteousness. Saul died for his unfaithfulness, which he had committed against the Lord, because he did not keep the word of the Lord, and also because he consulted a medium for guidance. We studied about that a few weeks ago. And then get this, verse 14, he did not inquire of the Lord. Therefore he killed him. That is, the Lord killed him. And turned the kingdom over to David, the son of Jesse. You see that Solomon did not inquire of the Lord. That tells me something. There's a principle there. Kings, leaders, rulers need to be a praying people. That's God's will for government. I would that our government would learn that strong and powerful lesson that we need to be seeking the guidance of God. God's will for government is also that it punishes. Punishing criminals is necessary to an orderly society. Can you imagine living in a society where there was no consequences for your action, where you could run the stoplights and run people off the road and nobody would be able to do anything to you about it? Or maybe if they did, they'd pull out a gun and shoot you, and then maybe the person sitting next to you pull out their gun and shoot them, and then you'd have a big gun battle, and boy, what good would that be? That would just be chaos, wouldn't it? And so governments and punishment of criminals is necessary to an orderly society. Without it, chaos reigns. Without government, there is chaos. In Romans chapter 13, in verses 3 through 5, and he's still writing, this was our opening text, he's still writing about civil authority, and he says, rulers, stop. You see that word ruler there? That's the Greek word archon. That is never used to describe church rulers. That word is always used to describe civil authorities and sometimes heavenly authorities, but it is never used to describe church authorities. For rulers, verse 3, are not a terror to good works, but to evil. Let me just stop and make that observation. We are fighting a battle in our country against terrorism. But did you see that word terror there? And you see the implication of that statement. He says, rulers are not a terror to good works, but to evil. Do you understand what he just said? He's saying the government needs to be in the terrorism business. And we need to be terrorizing criminals. That's what he's saying. The government needs to be terrorizing criminals. Criminals need to be afraid of the government. They need to be afraid of the law. They need to be afraid of the consequences of breaking the law. Rulers are not a terror to good works, but to evil. Do you want to be unafraid? You want to go through life without fear as far as the government is concerned? Then do what's good, and you'll have praise from the same. Keep the laws. Obey the rules. for he is God's minister to you for good. But if you do evil, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is God's minister, an avenger, to execute wrath on him who practices evil. Therefore you must be subject not only because of wrath, but also for conscience' sake. Government is necessary to an orderly society. People must be punished when they break into your house and steal your property, when they break into your house and harm your wife or your children, when they kidnap your children, when people do things that are ungodly, when they rape and pillage and steal. Things need to be done about that, and that's why government exists. Now, contrast that. Let's back up here just a few verses to chapter 12 and verse 19, and notice what he says. Remember me telling you a while ago about somebody running you off the road, and you pull your gun out and you shoot them, and then somebody riding with that person pulls his gun out and shoots? This is vigilanteism. And look at 12:19. Beloved, do not avenge yourselves. That's not the way Christian people behave. We're not vigilantes. We don't take the law into our own hands. You remember the old people's court that used to be on TV? Don't take the law into your own hands, he'd say. Take them to court. Well, this passage is telling us here, don't take the law into your own hands. Don't avenge yourself. You're not a person who takes vengeance. But give place to wrath, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. Now, I realize that that may have final and ultimate application in the judgment, but look at chapter 3 and verse 4. He is God's minister, an avenger to execute wrath upon him. God uses the government to execute the wrath. This is not a vigilante society. A vigilante society is a society in chaos. It is a society in deterioration. God intends, and it is God's will, that government takes care of criminal behavior, that the government deals with this. And so we cannot take the law into our own hands. We must allow the government to do what God intended for it to do. Now, as the government punishes people, there are several different ways that this punishment can be brought about. And I want you to look at a few. First of all, turn back to the book of Exodus, chapter 21. This is in the Old Testament. And the interesting thing about this is, that I realize we're not under the old law, but under the old law, we had a theocracy. This is where God actually ruled a nation. And many of the laws in the Old Testament were not just religious laws. There were religious laws there about sacrifices and worship, but there were also civil laws. The law of Moses was a theocratic law. It set up the law. That was the law of the land. That was the constitution, if you please, for the Jews. That's what this was. And so we have civil laws and civil punishments. And in Exodus chapter 21, we see, first of all, sometimes civil government can punish people through the use of fines. I'm trying to get all my pages are sticking together this morning. I can't get them apart. But in Exodus 21 and verse 22, we have an instance set up here in the law. It says, if men fight and they hurt a woman with child so that she gives birth prematurely, yet no harm follows. So here's two fellows who are in a fight. And they knock down one of them's wife, and she's carrying a child. It doesn't have to be one of them's wife, but so a lady who's carrying a child, knock her down, and she has a miscarriage. Or miscarriage is not the right word. It's her child. She has a birth because she gets knocked down in the fight. Notice what it says. If no harm follows, that is to say the woman doesn't die and the child doesn't die, he shall she surely be punished according as the woman's husband imposes on him, and he shall pay as the judges determine fines. Sometimes civil government can impose fines. That happens in our society today. If you break the speed limit law or the seatbelt law, there'll be a fine imposed. And so we see that there's precedent for that in Scripture. Sometimes the government punishes by means of fines. In chapter 22 and verse 1, sometimes the government can punish by means of restitution. If a man steals an ox or a sheep and slaughters it or sells it, he shall restore 5 oxen for an ox, 4 sheep for a sheep. In other words, it wasn't a one-for-one thing. You steal one, you're going to pay back 5. You're going to pay back 4. Boy, if people did that today, it might stop some of the crime, wouldn't it? You're not going to pay back just what you took. You're going to pay back 5 times what you took. You're going to pay back 4 times what you took. Restitution. And so sometimes civil government will punish people by making them pay restitution for what they've done. Sometimes the government can imprison people. In Matthew chapter 5, this is in the Sermon on the Mount, and we sometimes don't think of this from that perspective, but Jesus is actually talking about a civil dispute between two brothers. In Matthew 5 and verse 25, he says, agree with your adversary quickly while you are on the way with him. Now, what that phrase, on the way, means you're on the way to court. You have a dispute and it's made its way into the civil courts. Agree with your adversary quickly while you're on the way. You settle out of court. That's what he's saying. Lest your adversary deliver you to the judge, and the judge hand you over to the officer, and you be thrown into prison. And so incarceration is sometimes a means by which the government punishes crime. It can do it by fines. It can do it by restitution. It can do it by incarceration. And yes, and we'll have more to say about this later in next Sunday's lesson, but yes, even the death penalty. In Acts chapter 25, the Apostle Paul makes his appeal to Caesar. In Acts 25 and verse 11, Paul says, "If I am an offender or have committed anything worthy of death." Notice that Paul acknowledges that there are some crimes that are worthy of death. The inspired Apostle Paul acknowledges that. "And if I've committed anything worthy of death, I do not object to dying." Paul said, "I'm not going to stand in the way of that because I understand that's what God intends the civil government to do. But if there's nothing in these things of which these men accuse me, no one can deliver me to them. I appeal to Caesar." I'm going to the Supreme Court, so to speak. That's really kind of what he's saying in our parlance, in our language. I'm going to the emperor in his language, but in our language we say, I'm going all the way to the Supreme Court to make sure that my rights are protected. But notice he said, if I did something that's worthy of death, I don't refuse to die. I acknowledge the civil government has that power. The civil government has the power to take my life. In fact, in Romans 13 and verse 4, when it talks about bearing the sword is not an instrument of fining somebody. You don't fine somebody with a sword. And you don't make them pay restitution with a sword. And you don't imprison them with the sword. You cut their head off with a sword. And so the sword there is symbolic. And Mr. Thayer tells us that it stands for having the power of life and death. And the government has that power. God has granted them that power. I'm not arguing that they always exercise that power properly. Remember, my first point is I'm talking about God's will. Governments aren't perfect. I'm not arguing that it's always executed properly. I'm simply saying that God's given them that power. God's given them that right. And so God's will for government is that they punish crime. That's part of the problem in our culture today. Our government really doesn't punish much anymore. Slaps people on the wrist and calls it punishment, but they're out in short time and doing it again. And we don't really punish, and people sit on death row for years on end, sometimes 30, 40 years before that death penalty is ever executed. Appeal after appeal after appeal, tying up the court system, when really the person should have been put to death years ago for the crime they committed. And so understand that God's will is for government that it punishes crime. God's will for government is also that it praises. Government has a positive role. Governing officials like good citizens. They really do. In Proverbs chapter 14, and we read verse 34, righteousness exalts a nation, but look at verse 35. The king's favor is toward a wise servant, but his wrath is against him who causes shame. You see what he's saying there? He's saying the governing authority, the king, he likes the wise servant. He likes those who obey and those who do the right thing. But his wrath is against those who cause shame. So governing officials like good citizens. In chapter 16 and verse 13, he says, "Righteous lips are the delight of the king, and they love him who speaks what is right." Once again, the government likes obedient, good subjects, good citizens. And so the Bible tells us in 1 Peter chapter 2 that the government exists not only for the punishment of evildoers, but for the praise of those who do good. You'll find that in 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 13 and 14. They exist for the punishment of evildoers, but also to praise those who do good. And why would the government praise those who do good? Because that promotes more good behavior. If you go back and look again at Proverbs 16, look at verse 15. "In the light of the king's face is life, and his favor is like a cloud of the latter rain." It's a blessing to be in the favor of government. That's what he's saying. If the government is happy with you, and they express that praise and that happiness, then that's a great blessing. In verse 24, he says it in broad terms, speaking even beyond the idea of government, "Pleasant words are like a honeycomb, sweetness to the soul and health to the bones." This is why, when you open your paper and you read the news, sometimes you'll see where the President of the United States is giving somebody a medal? You see, that's promoted by the government. It's promoted because they're praising those who do good. They're praising those who've made sacrifices for our country. And so they will put that in the paper and promote. This will promote more good behavior. When you see the government, sometimes you'll see it in the paper, and the government officials is giving so-and-so the key to the city. This man's given the key to the city because he's done so many good things. Why? They want to promote that. They want to promote good behavior. That promotes other people to do the same. Sometimes you'll see in the paper where somebody has given a big donation. Now, I know what Jesus said about not doing your gifts of charity to be seen by men, but I'm talking now about the civil government. And somebody gives a big gift of charity to some institution, and they want to promote that. They want to promote generosity in other people. And so it praises those who do good, because we make an example out of the evildoers by punishing them, and we also make an example out of the good doers, do-gooders, if you please. We want to praise those who serve in the military. We want to praise those who make sacrifices on the police force. We want to praise those who prosecute criminals. We want to praise those who donate to needy causes and good causes. And so good government will praise those who do good, just as surely as it will punish those who do evil. And finally, God's will is for government to protect us. I would argue that that's one of the primary reasons that government exists, is to protect us. Turn to Acts 21 for this. And in Acts 21, I'll give you a little background here. Paul has just come into town. He came into Jerusalem and he was on a peaceful mission. He was bringing alms for Jewish Christians that he had gathered up from the churches of Macedonia and Achaia and Galatia. He gathered those alms up and he was bringing them to Jerusalem to the needy saints. And he meets with the elders and they say, "Look, we got a little bit of an issue here with the Jews and the Gentiles. Why don't you go down there to the temple and participate in one of the Jewish rituals just to show them that you're not anti-Jewish?" And so Paul does that, and it gets him into trouble. Now, with that background, look here at verse 26. Paul took the men, and next day, having been purified with them, he entered the temple to announce the expiration of the days of purification, at which time an offering should be made for each one of them. Paul is simply demonstrating here that he's not anti-Jewish. That's all he's doing. And I don't have time to get into the entire context here, but that's what's going on. But it says in verse 27, "When the 7 days were almost ended, the Jews from Asia, seeing him in the temple, stirred up the whole crowd and laid hands on him. And they cried out, 'Men of Israel, help! This is the man who teaches all men everywhere against the people, the law, and this place.'" You see, that's the very charge Paul was trying to avoid. And so now they've trumped up this charge. Well, he's against the people, he's against the law, he's against this temple. "And furthermore, he brought Greeks into the temple and has defiled this holy place." Now that was a false charge. It says they had previously seen Trophimus the Ephesian with him in the city, whom they supposed that Paul brought into the temple. Paul didn't do that, but they just acted on their supposition. And they get everybody stirred up. Verse 30, "The whole city was disturbed, and the people ran together and seized Paul and dragged him out of the temple, and immediately the doors were shut." Remember what I was telling you about vigilantism and chaos? That's what's going on right here. Vigilantism and chaos. "As they were seeking to kill him, news came to the commander of the garrison that all Jerusalem was in an uproar." Here's the law. Here comes the law. "Immediately, he took soldiers and centurions and ran down to them. And when they saw the commander and the soldiers, they stopped beating Paul." Not going to be hitting on Paul anymore. Don't want the soldiers to see me doing that. "Then the commander came near and took him and commanded him to be bound with two chains. And he asked him who he was and what he had done. And some of the multitude cried one thing and some another." You still got the chaos in the multitude there. "And when he could not ascertain the truth because of the tumult, he commanded him to be taken to the barracks." What are we doing with Paul? Let's put him in a safe place where he can be protected until we find out what's really going on here. What's going on? And so the government was protecting Paul. And Paul doesn't protest, does he? He doesn't say, "Why, this is not the duty of government. I refuse to accept this." He accepts their protection. I believe I would too if I was in his shoes. In chapter 23, a similar situation revolving around, in fact, just an extension of the previous. But there were Jews, 40 Jews, that decided, "We're going to waylay Paul. We're going to ambush him. And we're going to waylay him as he goes to Jerusalem to stand trial." And Paul finds out. He gets wind of this. And so in chapter 23, starting in verse 26, I don't have time again for the whole context because of our time constraints, but here's a letter. It's written to Claudius Lysias, by Claudius, to the most excellent governor Felix. He's sending Paul to Felix, the governor, to get to the bottom of this. This man was seized by the Jews and was about to be killed by them. We read about that in chapter 21. Coming with the troops, I rescued him, having learned that he was a Roman. He's got rights. He's a Roman citizen. And when I wanted to know the reason that they accused him, I brought him before their council. I found out that he was accused of questions of their law, but had nothing charged against him worthy of death or chains. In other words, he shouldn't be put to death, and he sure shouldn't be in jail. And when it was told to me that the Jews lay in wait for the man, I sent him immediately to you and commanded his accusers to state before you the charges against him. Farewell. You see, if you were to read earlier in the context, you would see that Paul was spirited out of there at night under the protection of several soldiers. Several soldiers were protecting him. That's the role of government. That's one of the major roles of government, to protect its citizens. And I would argue that that includes threats from within and threats from without. Let's think about threats from within. The government is supposed to protect you from thieves. The government is supposed to protect you from murderers. The government is supposed to protect you from terrorists. Now, I don't know how because they're not going to advertise this, I don't know how much involved that is right here locally. But you go to some place like New York, and I guarantee you the local government, the city government, the county government, the state government, the federal government are all working just like this because they don't want a big bomb going off in New York City. And they're working just like this. Why? To protect the citizens against terroristic threats. So we have set up institutions for this. The state government, the local police, the state police, the county mounties, as we sometimes call them, the FBI. The FBI is supposed to work internally, the Federal Bureau of Investigation. I would also argue, just by extension, we need safe highways to travel on, don't we? And so who builds those highways? It's our government. They build those highways so that we can travel safely from one place to another. I would also argue, by extension, what happens to our poor people? The government protects them. We have programs for that. We have a welfare system set up. We have aid to different people for different situations. That's protecting people, keeping people from getting lost in the shuffle and not being provided for. I support those things when they're needed. The problem I have with it is sometimes they're not needed. And people abuse the system. That's the problem I have with it. Not that it's done, but that people abuse the system. And so protecting people. And then there's also threats from without. You know, I can remember the time when we were scared to death that Russia, the United Union of Soviet Socialist Republics, as it used to be called, the USSR, they were going to make a move against us. They were going to launch a nuclear weapon against us. And so to protect against threats like that, we have the United States military. We have the Army, the Navy, the Air Force, the Marines, the Coast Guard that protect our borders from invasion. We have the Central Intelligence Agency. I mentioned the FBI. They generally work internally. The CIA generally works overseas. And yes, governments spy on each other. We spy on them and they spy on us. That's what the CIA is all about. That's what they do. Because you want to know if the enemy is going to make a move. You want to know if they're going to try and do something against us. That's what the government does. They protect us. And so this is God's will for government. I'm not arguing about the Constitution here. I'm not arguing about what's constitutional and what's not constitutional. I'm not arguing about what's conservative and what's liberal. I'm telling you what God said about it. That's what I'm trying to tell you this morning. So this is the role of government as God has revealed it. As I said at the beginning, though, governments are run by sinful human beings. And sometimes governments fall short, just as surely as sometimes churches fall short. And churches are full of God's people, and yet sometimes churches fall short. But if we have an awareness of what God expects, then we know how to judge whether or not our government is doing as God would have it to do. And if not, then we know we need to go to work praying. And we need to go to work in our country voting and praying that things might change in a better way. Now, tonight, I hope that lesson was clear. And if you have any questions, I'm happy to discuss those with you. But tonight, we're going to expand on this. And we're going to be talking about our obligations to the government. This was what the government is supposed to do for us. Tonight, we're going to be talking about our relationship, our obligations to the government. So come back and get the other side of the story, if you please. In By way of invitation, we're going to sing number 326.